Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might live and act in a way which will bring glory and praise to you. So send your spirit into our minds and into our hearts to desire to be obedient to you in all things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love, is not an afterthought. Paul wasn't writing 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 and then suddenly realised that he had a poem in his back pocket that he had written about love some other time, and it could just slot in neatly here, and he wanted to get it into the New Testament somehow, and this looked as good a place as any, so he just dropped it in. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is absolutely central to the argument so far that we've been looking at, the argument of chapters 12, 13 and 14. The gifts of God have been given to individuals, but always for the common good. The body into which we've been baptised by the Holy Spirit is the body of Christ, the assembly of God, the church of God, and we are each to play our part for the good of the whole and the benefit of everybody else. And the way we do this is by love. Real, genuine, purposeful love. Not loving in order to be loved, but loving for love is of God. Giving without the intention of getting anything in return. Giving because there is a need and because we're able to fill it thanks to the gifts of God. The conflict that Paul was facing in Corinth, that he is addressing here in this section, is not a conflict between gifts, between prophecy and tongues. The conflict is much more profound and deep-seated. It is the conflict between being spiritual and being gifted. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is about the wrong view of spirituality. The view that mistakes gifts, especially speaking in tongues, as spirituality, rather than seeing spirituality as acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and lovingly serving one another in the body of Christ. The contrast between activities of speaking in tongues and prophecy is not a contrast of two gifts, for all gifts are given from God, and they're all good and right and are given to work together for the common good. Rather, it's a contrast of two activities, one of which has almost no use in lovingly serving other people and in building the church, while the other lies at the very heart of lovingly serving one another in the building of the church. And so we find last time that I made the offer of 5 cents for anybody who wanted to give me $100 in return. It comes from that verse 19, nevertheless in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I preached here 4 times last week in the congregations, and so far, 7 days later, not one person has offered me $100 in return for my 5 cents. I still wait. I might even raise it to 10 cents next week. That goes beyond the Bible. My point is that we understand the value of the exchange rate of money, but somehow we don't understand the exchange rate of speaking in tongues and prophecy. Tongue speaking is of almost no value in church. To see it as a mark of the church, that this is a Pentecostal church, or to see it as being a charismatic church, as the mark of being your church, is not to be spiritual. This is not a spirit church because it's Pentecostal. In fact, it's just the reverse. Such a church is unspiritual because it sees itself in terms of the gifts instead of the work of the Spirit of God. For the work of the Spirit is to baptise us into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, lovingly serving one another as we build the church. The words that the Spirit gives us to speak are the words of the Lordship of Jesus. And as we say them to each other, we say them to build each other, to encourage each other, to console each other, and so to build the church. This morning we see the baptism of a baby, the baptism by water, the baptism that holds promise for yet that other baptism, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that brings a person not just into the formal membership of our visible church, but into the real spiritual church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's time, says Paul, it's time now to grow up, to put it in the Australian vernacular. Let me put it in Paul's words. Brothers, verse 20, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, grow up. But we're to grow up and yet stay infants. There are things to be naive and childish about. Evil, for starters. Never be embarrassed about not having done evil. High schoolers these days report to us of being embarrassed to admit that they are virgins, or that they haven't got drunk or used drugs. What kind of sick culture are we creating when you are put down for being moral or pure? We should remain like infants in areas of evil. But, and it is a very big but in our thinking, in our understanding, we are never to remain naive and childish. We must stop being children in our thinking. In thinking and understanding, we're to grow into adulthood. Once more, as we've seen several times through this series, we notice that spirituality is not opposed to rationality. It's not opposed to the using of the mind. In fact, it would encourage such a thing. So look back to chapter 12, or I will put it on the screen for you, in verses 1 and 3. Concerning spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Therefore, I want you to understand, he says. On the matters of the Spirit, we are to think, we're to understand, we're to know. Speaking and thinking in childish ways are to be given up as we come to adulthood. As he says at the end of chapter 13, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So stop thinking about what you're... stop and think about what you're doing. 5 cents is never equal to $100. It's only a very little child who will be more impressed with a silver coin than with a banknote. Once you have understood the value of money, how and why would you ever take my 5 cents and give me $100 in return? The use of tongues in church is a childishness that does not understand the work of the Spirit of God and does not understand what the Spirit of God has said about speaking in tongues. I'm sorry, my friends, these are harsh words when so many churches have been founded in the last 50 years on the basis of speaking in tongues. But they are wrong. For in the Spirit-inspired Old Testament, we can see the purposes that God gave tongues, especially how they are used for judgment and the sign for unbelievers. But this requires us to think like adults for a moment or two. You see, in the Old Testament, from the Tower of Babel all the way through to Babylon, we are taught to see foreign tongues as the sign of God's judgment, not the sign of his salvation. It's only in Acts chapter 2, when everybody could hear in his own language that tongues were meant as a salvation for people, for then it was a means to communicate with people who would not otherwise understand. But in the Old Testament, as we read, for example, in Daniel today, in the Old Testament, the giving of the foreign language, the giving of another tongue, is a sign of the judgment of God. To be unable to communicate intelligibly because of speaking in a tongue is the sign that God's judgment is upon us. So Isaiah says in chapter 28, it's quoted here in verse 21 of our passage, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." If you're walking down George Street someday and you hear everywhere only German and Japanese being spoken, guess who won World War II? For that's what would have happened. And if everybody is speaking Russian and Mandarin, you know that we lost the Cold War. But around the world today, people speak English. For the war was won by the Americans and their English-speaking allies. But the winners of wars always impose their language on everybody else. You'll hear more English spoken in Japan than you'll hear Japanese spoken in Australia. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." Now we'll come to the second half in a moment, where prophecy being for believers, but notice first that tongues is a sign for unbelievers, not a sign of salvation, nor an evangelistic sign to bring them to salvation, but a sign of their judgment and condemnation that further alienates them and keeps them outside of the kingdom of God. It's not a sign for them that they are saved, it's a sign for them that they are lost that confirms them in their lostness. So when an unbeliever walks into the church and he hears all of us speaking in an unintelligible language, he will say, "You're mad. What do you get together with each other so as to talk to each other in a language that none of you can understand? What kind of crazy group of people are you?" He will not hear the word of God that could have saved him. On the other hand, prophecy is for believers. For we are gathered together by the word of God, and we gather to hear the word of God, so that even if an outsider should come amongst us, and my friends, if you are an outsider and you have come amongst us today, you're very welcome, and we're glad that you're here, and we wish and hope that you will hear from us and amongst us the word of God spoken. For as you hear the word of God, if you're an outsider to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, then hearing God speaking in his word, salvation may come to such a person. And he won't say, go away saying, "Oh, they're a bunch of mad people," but rather has more likely to go away saying, "Surely God is amongst them." And hearing us lovingly speaking God's word to one another, to build, to encourage, to console each other, and hearing God's word, why, he may be convicted of the truth, exposed by the truth, seeing the secrets of his hearts are now made clear, and fall down in repentance and start worshipping God. Prophecy is for believers, with the saving effect for the unbeliever should he come amongst us, while tongues are a sign to the unbeliever of the judgment of God that will confirm them in their rejection of God and their view that God's people are mad. Now, the principle that Paul has been using throughout the chapter is the principle of edification. That the aim of our activity in church is edification. It's building. It's the aim during this world as we wait the next world. What we do in church now is to edify, is to build. The church is an edifice, is a building, and we build the church. It's to edify one another in order to edify the church. Christ is building his church, and how does Christ build his church? He is building his church through our loving service of one another. And he has given us all the gifts that we need in order to serve one another, so that he may build his church through us. This principle we've been seeing stated explicitly in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, for edification, for building. There is the principle. So whatever we are doing here on a Sunday morning, whatever gift we have, we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus to serve each other in love in a way that will build God's people, God's church. If your activity will build the church, let's do it. If your activity won't build the church, let's not do it. What and whether we do something and the way we do it as well must always be judged by the principle of edification. Just because I have a gift doesn't not mean that I must use it now. I must use it when it's edifying. And I refrain from using it when it's not edifying. And that's the judgment call upon which we make all decisions about what we should be doing in church. Is it edifying? Will it build the church? Or will it distract the church from the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it discourage the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it an irrelevance to the church of the Lord? What we do is seek to edify. And with this principle in mind, he spells out the how-to of speaking in tongues in the congregation, in the church of God, as we see in verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Well, I worked out five principles from those two verses about speaking in tongues in church. First, there is a limit. That's the first one. There is a limit. Not everybody is to be speaking in tongues. Two, at the very most, three. So we can't have everybody speaking on any occasion, and indeed, even if we have them one after another, there's only three is the maximum number. Secondly, there is an order. Each in turn. Not all at once. Not even all three at once. It's one after another in speaking in tongues. The idea that the whole congregation should be speaking in tongues simultaneously is completely contradicted by these first two principles. When there is speaking in tongues, two, at the most three, and then one after another. Third principle, there must be an interpretation. It's never to be done without an interpretation. The interpretation you saw when Daniel interpreted the words for at Belshazzar's feast. There at Belshazzar's feast. There was the interpretation, the translation, if you like. This is what these words mean. Fourth, the interpretation has to be assured before you start. So you don't do it unless there is an interpretation. So if you don't know that there's going to be an interpretation, don't say it. If you do know there's going to be interpretation, then you may, but no more than three, and then one at a time, and an interpretation after each. Fifthly, without interpretation, there is no place for speaking in tongues in church. Let me read the verses again for you so you can see where I've got these five principles. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, my friends, I don't know if you've ever been in a cross-cultural church where the preacher has been preaching or the service has been conducted in a language different to not in English. In several churches I've been in, Koreans and Arabic churches I've been in, Chinese churches I've been in, this has been the practice. So I speak and the interpreter translates, and I speak and then the interpreter translates. The sermon is twice as long. That immediately is a turn off for some people. Or it is half as long and therefore superficial. How many different languages and different preachings would you like to go through like this? Two, at the most three. I think it is very generous. The idea that we're going to have everything said twice, three times, that would be unutterably difficult. That's the limits to which you're going. It's just a sheer practical. I don't know whether Paul has that practicality in mind, but having been in the situation, let me assure you, I understood the word. I was very glad that we did not have more than, for it just takes so long to do it. But what about the practice of prophecy? Again, notice it's not everybody prophesying, but just two or three prophets speaking, although this is not an absolute number. He's not saying you can't have four or five here. And let others weigh what is being said, for prophecy is not just to be believed, as there are false prophets in the world. And so we must weigh what is said by the prophets to see if what they say is true. This is so important, friends. You must not believe a speaker just because he speaks. You mustn't believe somebody just because they claim to be a prophet and says, "Thus says the Lord." You mustn't believe me because I am your pastor. Whenever you hear somebody speaking, and especially whenever you hear somebody speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must weigh what is being said. You must think about it. You must weigh up, is this true or is it not true? That is why we give you the outline of the sermon. That is why we tell you beforehand in the preaching program what I'm going to be preaching on or what we will be preaching on. That is why there are Bibles in the pew. That is why we have morning tea or refreshments afterwards. That is why we want you to know each other so that you may weigh what is said and not just believe what is said. I have a responsibility to speak the very words of God, as 1 Peter 4 tells me. You have the responsibility to weigh what I'm saying so as not to just believe it. And if it is this form of preaching, how much more when someone says, "Oh, I've got a special word from God for you. This is going to happen or that is going to happen. I've had the most outlandishly ridiculous things told to me were going to happen." Or with prophetic power of somebody who tells me that this is the truth and these things have not happened. But you must weigh what is said. This is true in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy we read, "If a prophet or a dreamer dreams arises amongst you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you to come to pass, and if he says, 'Let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God and who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of a house of slavery to make you leave the way of the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." How do you weigh what is being said? But by the truth of what has already been revealed to us in the Word of God. The fact that he does miracles is no sign that he is a prophet of God telling you the truth. For false prophets do miracles. The fact that he's a true prophet of God is that he speaks the truth of God's word. And what he calls upon you to do is consistent with the truth of God's word, rather than leading you elsewhere. It's the same in the New Testament. Take it in 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You see, if it's truly the Spirit of God, the Spirit will teach you that Jesus is Lord, come in the flesh, risen from the dead, in the flesh, going to the Father. That is the one who is the true Spirit of God. But if someone comes to you claiming to be a prophet, well, you don't believe every spirit. For there are many false prophets in the world. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Well, many people will come claiming to be in the spirit, but their prophecies need to be tested by the content of their words. So they point to Jesus in his lordship or not. Well, just as true prophets will lead us to Christ and false prophets lead us astray, so we must listen in silence to prophets and weigh what is said. All talking in turn, no limit to the number, no limit of two or three, but there is a limit to how many people are speaking at one time. All listen like you are right at this moment, so that the whole congregation may learn and be encouraged, for prophecy has the edifying effects of chapter 14, verse 3, upbuilding, encouragement and consolation, that will not happen if our congregational life is in chaos, in disorder, but all must be done decently and in order. You and I live in a tradition of almost obscene decency and order. That is one of the hallmarks of kind of this character of church life. It's not altogether a bad hallmark. Sometimes we can feel a bit stiff and stuffy, basically because we are a bit stiff and stuffy. And others can see us as a bit stiff and stuffy because it's all so ordered, it's all so organised, it's all so quiet and controlled. But on the other hand, you can see where it's come from, can't you? It's come out of this idea that we meet together to build each other up. And if we're all talking at the same time and not learning to control how conversation is conducted, then we will not have an upbuilding experience. It might be fun, might be enjoyable, but it won't necessarily be edifying. But prophets are not out of control, but under the prophet's control. They're not wild, whirling dervishes down in a mosh pit screaming and shouting. They're not off in some mysterious trance like some kind of New Age guru. They're under control and must be orderly, for God himself is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. When all are carrying on in their own spiritual reverie, then there's no concern for others. There's no love. There's no building the body. There's no edification. There's no godliness or peace or harmony. Which brings us then into play a second principle, the principle of peaceful order. It's first out there for us in verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." For what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is the same as the practice in all the churches. This is not just instructions for the Corinthians alone, nor is it instructions because there was some particular problem in Corinth that he needed to fix up, as if there was some particular confusion in Corinth that needed to be picked up. It's an instruction that is true of all churches everywhere. All the churches of the saints had to have this standard of behaviour. But this is attached to the practice of women. And it comes out of the blue for us, for he seems to be talking of speaking in tongues and prophesying, and then suddenly it's about women. The women of the church to be silent, not talk or to raise issues. If they want to ask questions, to go home and ask their own husbands. Pick it up there at the end, halfway through verse 33, the new paragraph in our translation. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shameful for a woman to speak in church. I mean, what is this? It certainly seems way out of step with 21st century Australia, which wants to see people as people rather than people in relationships. Our society just sees citizens rather than older and younger, husbands, wives, children, parents, uncles, nephews, nieces, aunts. Certainly our society doesn't want to see people in submission to each other or to anybody in particular. Submission is a dirty word, as I've mentioned many times before in this context, in our world, though of course our society requires submission all the time for society to work. What we have here is still part of the two principles of edification and peaceful order. It's what the 20th century and Marshall McLuhan would call the medium is the message. For you cannot preach the message of an orderly, peaceful God in a disorderly fashion. You cannot preach the message of peaceful order in a rebellious fashion. Your message and your medium must match. We are preaching the message that takes us back before the fall. It calls upon humanity to repent and to turn back from that dreadful rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, back to submission to the will of God, back to the orderly creation of men and women recorded in the law, as it says at the end of verse 34, recorded back in Genesis in the law when God outlined the way the world was created to be. This cannot be done in a chaotic fashion. We cannot teach submission, repentance and submission to God and his order in a rebellious fashion. So just as our meetings need to be conducted in an orderly fashion, our listening to God's word needs to be in a submissive fashion. One speaks and others silently are weighing what is said and then speaking in their turn. And wives not publicly disputing with their husbands but asking whatever questions they may have at home. The pattern of home life is to be replicated, taught and modelled in our church life. Church reinforcing marital unity, not undermining it. Church giving to the husband, giving to the father, the pastoral role of his own household must be seen in the way in which we conduct church life. And so we come then to this recognition that Paul makes in verse 38. If anyone doesn't recognise this, he's not recognised. Paul has been building up to this recognition in the previous verses. For in verse 33 he says, as in all the churches and the saints, and in verse 34 he says, as the law also says, and in verse 36 he says, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? 37, if anyone thinks he's prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord, and so if anyone doesn't recognize, he is not recognised. Paul is not just standing on his own authority here. This is the orderly practice of all the churches of the saints. The person or church who wants to break rank on this subject and go out on his own on this subject or on her own on this subject is demonstrating the very error that is being written against. To do so on the strength of being gifted by the Spirit, I've been given this gift by the Spirit, therefore I must do it, will not do. As the really spiritual person will recognise that this word of God speaks against it, and their use of their gift is for the common good, not for their satisfaction, not for their fulfilment, and not to be exercised as a matter of justice. It's unfair, it's unjust if I have not got the opportunity to do this. Will not do. My friends, over the last little while, not only have we had to struggle with people who, in a misunderstanding of the use of the gifts have divided our churches and set up new denominations on the basis of gifts instead of on the basis of the Holy Spirit. But we've also had to struggle with this very issue of the ordination of women to the priesthood. And the church has again been divided by groups of people who want to go off into that direction. It is fascinating that the last 50 years or so of church life, these two issues should be the two issues that have been dividing the whole of our work in Australia, and they are linked together here in this passage. This diocese has stood against the ordination of women to the priesthood and continues to do so with increasing resolve in its synod decisions. We're not alone in this action, although in Anglicanism we can feel very much alone. We're not alone in this action, for notice the arguments that are used by the Apostle Paul here for distinguishing between the ministry of men and the ministry of women in the church. He, of course, is not discussing ordination to priesthood, but he is distinguishing between the ministry of men and women in the church. And notice the nature of the arguments. He says, firstly, it's the practice of all the churches of the saints. Secondly, it's the law of God. Thirdly, it's the word of God. Fourthly, it's the prophetic spirit of God. And fifthly, it's the command of the Lord. Now, that's a pretty strong lineup of arguments, I would have thought, as to why we should do what we do and not do what others are calling upon us to do. It's not an area open to change when it is the practice of the churches of the saints, the law of God, the word of God, the prophetic spirit of God, and the command of God. That really doesn't give us much room for change and negotiation and flexibility on this issue. If we're going to stand on the word of God, which the Anglican Church, of course, doesn't anymore, but if we are going to stand on the word of God, then we have no alternative but to say no to those who would say, because I have the gift, therefore it's only a matter of justice that I should be ordained to use it. For because I have the gift, therefore I must use it to fulfil myself. They are unspiritual arguments, and we must not listen to them. And so we come to the summary of the chapter. That's the summary of the whole chapter in verses 39 and 40. So then, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently in order. Three commandments. Firstly, earnestly desire to prophesy, for we must hear the word of God. The famine for the word of God is the worst famine of all, for man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the activity that we must desire for church life is the speaking and hearing of the word of God. It's the ability to say today, this is what God is saying to his people. It's the ability to hear today what God is saying to his people. We gather here, my friends, to speak and hear the words of God. It's terrific news overnight, how well we're doing in the Ashes. Really is fantastic. I mean, having been so bashed around in the last couple of tests, to knock the English out in the first morning virtually, and then to get them out in the second innings, most of the half they're gone again, as well to say nothing of getting all the runs we've got in our first innings. Isn't it fantastic? Did you come to church to hear that? Is this the word of God that is going to transform and change your life? That's not what life's about. Much as I love cricket, it's not what life is about. And it's not what I come to hear from you. And it's not what I come to speak to you. When we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to hear from each other the word of God. By all means, share the news of the Ashes, especially when we're doing well. But make sure that we share with each other the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and what impact and change he's had to our lives this week, and what we're learning from him, and how we seek to serve him. Earnestly desire to be prophesying And secondly, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Hey, speaking in tongues is not a sin. It's not wrong. It's not to be forbidden. They're the very gift of God. But such a prohibition is hardly a ringing endorsement for this activity in church. And it is perverse to do as some churches do, that is to promote speaking in tongues in church on the basis of verse 33. Whoops, on the basis of verse 39 rather. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. For one of the local Pentecostal churches here, in its advertising program, when it says, why do you speak in tongues in church? They say, because of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. The reason we do it is because Paul says, don't forbid it. That is hardly a reason for doing it. It's hardly a ringing endorsement. Speaking in tongues in church requires special reason and provision, rarely seen in the churches that make such a practice the normality, let alone the hallmark of their gathering. Finally, he says, do all in decency and order. For our God is not a God of confusion, disorder, tumult, chaos, but the God of order and of peace. And he wants his people built. He wants them edified, which doesn't happen in confusion, nor in rebellion. But it does happen in submission when we listen humbly to the voice of our God. So, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us, as a congregation, truly, as much as we are able, be spiritual by loving one another, serving one another, using the gifts that God has given to us, not just be passengers sitting doing nothing, using the gifts that God has given to us to build the body of Christ into which the Spirit has already baptized us. And if you have not yet come to that baptism of the Spirit, then that must be the place in which to start. For as entry formally into our congregational life is but like a baby being baptized with water, so the real entry into the church of God and the kingdom of God is by the Spirit baptizing us into the Lordship of Jesus. So if you want to know whether you are being baptized by the Spirit, it's a simple question to answer. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? That's the simple question. I don't care whether you speak in tongues or you don't speak in tongues. It doesn't worry me in the slightest. But whether Jesus is your Lord, that really worries me. For if he is, rejoice and be glad. And if he's not, please change now while you still have a chance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every gift that you give to us. But we thank you for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of your Son, that we might be his people, your people, that we might be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for him. We thank you for his Spirit, that he pours out your Spirit so freely upon us. We pray, Father, for those of us here who do not yet know of this spiritual regeneration, that you would bring us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness and mercy that he has won at the cross and to acknowledge him as our Saviour and Lord. And we pray, Father, for those of us who know him as Lord, that as we gather week by week here, we would use the gifts that you have given to us to build one another and to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in all things, in word and in deed, you may be glorified by us through him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a great hymn written in the 20th century. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanged.